depending on who you are writing to, I dare say most of us would choose to address or shape our letters in different ways. You know, if you were to kind of draw back some of those letters that you have written at some point in your life, you know, if you've written a letter to your mum, chances are it's a fairly informal kind of letter, isn't it? You know, there's not a lot that you have to preamble it with. You can just kind of get straight into the things that are on your heart to share with mum or to a close friend. If you're writing a letter to the council about their failure to collect the bins last Tuesday morning or whatever, you know, it might have a different kind of a style and opening, certainly, to the letter. And you could easily distinguish between the two, couldn't you? The two styles and the manner of those styles as it goes through the letter. Yesterday we had a Lib Dem candidate on our doorstep talking about the incinerator down here, you see, and what did we think about it and so on. I said, well, I've written to them. I've made my, you know, I took my 20 minutes and wrote my letter and sent it in for whatever it's worth, you see. Well, you know, my dear sir letter there was very formal. You know, it lists point this, point that, and why that. Well, that's a very different letter than a kind of little loving note I might write to my mum or to my wife or to a family friend, you see. Well, the same is true with the letters of the New Testament and Paul's letters in particular. In some of the letters, he has to defend his authority in the church to which he's writing. And that necessarily leads to a very formal introduction and a style of letter throughout. And if you were to compare what we have in Philippians between that and what you have in, say, the letters to Corinthians, to Corinth, the Corinthians there, then they come across as very different. Paul immediately has to establish his apostleship to these churches that he was instrumental in beginning, but are now not yielding themselves to his authority, you see. So, you know, in the opening lines of 1 Corinthians 1, chapter 1, 2 Corinthians 1, chapter 1, Romans 1, chapter 1, you know, he's reminding his readers that he is an apostle. He's been called by God to this ministry and therefore has the authority he has to call them to account, to exercise some authority over them. At times, commanding them to obey that authority. In letters to Timothy, it's another style. It's a very paternal one. And this whole thought of father and son comes up. He treats Timothy as a son in the faith, as it were. And we even have this phrase and description. We're going to come to Timothy in Philippians and another chap, Epaphroditus. And Timothy, he commends to the church there as one who worked with him in the gospel like a son, you see. And so this kind of shape of a father-son comes across in the letters to Timothy in such a way that, you know, he's encouraging him to certain attitudes. He feels he needs to charge him to remain vigilant over certain responsibilities he has and gives wisdom and advice as to how to conduct his affairs just as a father might guide his son by letter. But the letter to the Philippians has a different character from the formal letter. And it's much more of a letter amongst friends. It's a letter of friendship combined with encouragements. It's much more akin to that than one that commands from someone exercising authority over them as an apostle. And we're going to see this, I think, this morning. And, you know, why? Well, this is largely because in some of the other places to which Paul had to write, there's dangers there. There's false doctrine. There's false teaching. There's errors that have crept in. And there's pressing problems that need to be addressed in the churches. Whereas the church at Philippi was, on the whole, steering a reasonably good course. It knew the dangers. It was aware of the theological issues and problems that could shipwreck their faith. And so it was already in the right, it's heading in the right direction. So we're not going to see kind of chapters telling them off over something. But we do see, nevertheless, some encouragements and some reminders of certain things. And you'll see that in chapter 2 and 3 and 4. But the whole letter has a much more friendly style to it. And this morning, I'd really just like to pick up really on three words, three thoughts here in the opening verses to Philippians. Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ. I want to pick up on that word, servants, to all the saints, there again in the middle of verse 1. And further down, the thought of those he's writing to being in fellowship with him, or partakers. I'm going to think about that, sharers, partners. So these are the three things. You know, if we're thinking about the message of Paul to the Philippians, he is writing to those who he sees as co-equals. And we're going to see that at the end here. But the first thing I just want to pick up on this is that he sees them and he sees himself as being servants. If we're going to be in partnership in the gospel work, in the ministry of the Lord, we need to see ourselves as servants. Notice how he says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ. You know, we could construct, and some denominations have, a very kind of top-down model of what church is, you know, with not just structure, but superstructure, as it were. We kind of know the churches perhaps we refer to in that. We could think of a very top-down view of what the church is, and we might, because of how we feel about ourselves perhaps, place ourselves right there at the bottom and feel there's nothing that we are able to do or gifted or equipped even to do. But I don't believe that kind of concept of a church is a biblical one. Though Paul has every opportunity to, as it were, pitch himself right up there at the top, you know, over having authority over the church. And there's times when he needs to do that because of the way that the churches weren't responding to his authority as an apostle. Here, instead, he presents himself as companions to them, Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ, servants of Christ. He has every opportunity to lord his authority over the church, but he deliberately chooses not to, doesn't he? But instead describes himself as a servant of Christ, and later on as co-equals and co-participants. What he emphasizes by saying this is not a command of authority that he has over the church. If anything, it's the lordship of Christ and the privilege that he and we and all have, which flows from that opportunity to serve the master, you see. Who's the master? Well, it's not me, it's the Lord, you see. This is kind of what he's saying through this. And the theme of service is found throughout the letter, and particularly a servant-like attitude of humility from which it flows. If we're going to have service, you can't really command it. It has to come out of a change of heart and humility. And when, you know, as he thinks about and opens up what it means to serve, he presents Jesus, first of all, and his humility in chapter 2, and how in his humility, what did Jesus become? A servant, you see, in the likeness of men. And Timothy also, and Epaphroditus also, have been good examples to the church there. Epaphroditus is described, chapter 2, verse 25, as a fellow worker and a fellow soldier who ministered to my need. And in chapter 3 and verse 17, these are reminded of the church, to the church, to be good examples to follow. Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have for us as a pattern, meaning him and Timothy there in particular. You know, if church life was all about public speaking or sermons and being very formal, visible occasions, we might all feel that we have only a little part to possibly play in the life of the church. And I'm not saying there isn't a role for preaching and teaching, because clearly there is a really important role for that in the life of the church. But there is so much more than that, isn't there? You know, that is one element which lays down the foundation of what we think, what we believe, how we're going to conduct ourselves, what we understand the Bible teaches. But then you go on from that to live it out, don't you? And there's so much more opportunity we all have in being servants, you see. That's what we're called here to be. The word servant actually is translated servant here, which is perfectly good translation, but actually it's the word doulos, which is a slave, one who fulfills the bidding and wishes of his master. And when you think about Christian service in the church, it is a down-to-earth opportunity, isn't it? How is it expressed? Well, it's expressed in doing simple and practical works of love, things that flow out from love, that we are all able to do for each other within the church. In terms of service, you know, in terms of some roles within the church, apostle, prophet, pastor, teacher, evangelist, you know, some of those things are listed out in Ephesians 4. You know, we might kind of think, ah, that's not me, no, that's not me, that's not me, you know. Servant? Can any of us say, no, actually, you know, I'm not called to serve? No, we're all called and given that opportunity, aren't we, to serve one another in the gospel. So for that, we can tick servant. Yes, I can tick that box. That's something that I am able to be and to do in my Christian life and calling. And it grows out of an attitude of humility, which we all need to foster. And we're going to find some motivation for that in the letter further on, not today, but in the future. As I mentioned in Ephesians 4, there is the list of gifts that God, or through Christ, gives to the church: apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. We might not see ourselves in all of those roles, for sure. Some of them are foundational, I don't believe occurred only other than in that very first century. But what would those gifts do? You just read on in the very next verses. It's for the equipping of the saints for works of ministry, to serve the body, that the body might be edified and built up and serve one another into maturity, you see. So this is where we all have opportunity. Notice again in these opening verses that when he addresses the church, it is the church, the people, who are addressed first, and only then with the overseers and deacons. Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the overseers, or sometimes translated bishops and deacons. I had reason to, you know, with the building thing, to write to a number of churches. And, you know, in most of my letters, if you look at it, it was typically addressed to, you know, Pastor Chris Smith, you know, and all the church at Redbourne, kind of thing. But that's not how he puts here, isn't it? You know, it's not top down. It's to the church, to the gathering of the saints. And amongst them are the overseers and the deacons. And amongst them that are drawn from them is the leadership, you see. And so he speaks to the church here as equals in Christ. And from the church, those in leadership who are within it and alongside it, and though they have responsibility to oversee the church, and this is the word here, episkopos, which is translated bishops, and you get that whole episcopal church name comes from this word. Episkopos means to oversee. You know, here's people who have an oversight, a responsibility to care for the church, but he's not putting them, you know, them and then the, do you see that? It's to the church, among whom are also these, the overseers and so on. And so there's no kind of clergy-laity division. Do you like that word, clergy and laity? No, it's just not there, is it, in the New Testament, and shouldn't really be in our day either. There's no structural elite, are there? And this is a reminder to those who have been appointed to such work that the nature of service they have in doing it. So Paul and Timothy doesn't claim to be an apostle here. Instead, servants of Jesus Christ, serving the Master, whom you also serve, to all the saints in Christ Jesus in Philippi, the church that he founded there in his journey through Macedonia, with the overseers and deacons, I'm writing to you, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So the first thing here is this: being servants. If we're going to be partners in the gospel, We need to be servant-hearted and servant-minded. Secondly, he talks to them, speaks of them, describes them as being saints. Being saints. And, you know, again, in some circles, if you were to describe the saints, you know, what is that going to conjure up in some people's minds? Well, there's Joan of Arc on one hand, or you know, name your saints. So Saint Christopher, Saint Francis, and you know, there's a patron saint for every day of the year, I think, isn't there? And Saint Stephen and others. And this kind of sanctifying of people has divided a spiritual elite from the rough and ready you and me down here, as if there is some tangible difference between them and us in Christ. But that's not how Paul sees it. It's not how the Bible teaches it. As he speaks to the churches, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. What was there only just a kind of holy little huddle and then the rest of the church there? No, he's talking to all the church, isn't he? And this word means, it does mean holy or consecrated, a people set apart to God whose lives bear a holy or godly character. But what he doesn't mean is a spiritual elite here. It has echoes back to the Old Testament. If you keep your finger there, and by all means go back to Exodus chapter 19 and verses 5 and 6. I've preached on this passage in the past. It is one of the many important Old Testament passages in which, as the people are gathered around Mount Sinai and about to receive the law and the covenant, that God actually expresses to the Israelites, the children of Israel, his purpose in calling them to himself. He says in verse 4, "You've seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you in eagle's wings and have brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be to me a special treasure above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These are the words that you shall speak to the children of Israel. A kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Those words are pregnant with the thoughts of a consecrated people, set apart to himself. It's words that Peter borrows from in Peter's letters at the end of the New Testament, how we are in Christ a new priesthood, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, you see, to God. And so there's a sense in which Paul is developing a thought from the Old Testament that just as God called the Old Testament Israelites for them to become a holy nation, well, of course, we see the fulfillment of that in the coming of Christ in order to bring about a new distinct people, a nation of people, not just as it was in the Old Testament of Jews in the midst of Gentile nations, but now it's from the Gentiles in the midst of the whole world, you see, isn't it? There's another Old Testament phrase from Daniel chapter 7. Four times in the chapter is the phrase, "the saints of the Most High." And in the chapter, Daniel is seeing various visions and describing what he's seeing there. And the saints of the Most High are the people who are going to inherit the kingdom of God, you see. So it's a natural way of describing the people of the New Testament, because we in Christ are the inheritors of the kingdom of God. The effect of the gospel in the lives of sinners is to bring them to God, just as God purposed in the Old Testament, to forgive and cleanse us, to renew us. A name which is fitting for all of us in Christ is therefore saints, you see. And by it, we're reminded, aren't we, of the great privileges and the great purpose that God has in calling us to himself, that we as Christians might be set apart to him and become like him in some lovely way, a tangible way. When we think about it, by nature, we're bent, aren't we, to feel that we've got to live a holy life or do something remarkable in order to be right in God's eyes. This is the bent that we have. If I'm going to be right with God, then I've got to do something. But the difference in the gospel is it's quite the reverse of that, isn't it? We just have to, there's nothing that we can do to God to impress him. We're sinners in his sight and all under the judgment of God. The thing that makes us saints is that God in Christ has acted, hasn't he, to offer to us, through the gospel, the hope of transformation. And as we look to him and come to him, we discover that God justifies the ungodly, doesn't he? And has given us a status we cannot obtain and could not obtain by ourselves, that we might be like him and therefore useful for him. Outside of Christ, we are sinners under the threatened penalty of God's ultimate judgment. But who is he writing to? The saints. And why are they saints? Because they're in Christ Jesus. Once you're in him, then that's the place of transformation. That's the place we meet the grace of God, isn't it? In Christ, we're forgiven and justified and made new. We're all now in Christ, God's saints, holy people, set apart to him if we've truly trusted in him. And therefore, it's fitting for us to be called saints as a name which reminds us to live in accord with the new nature and future God has for us. So what does it mean to be servants, to be co-partners in the gospel? We need to be servants. We need to be sure that we are saints, that we are being saints, that we are becoming the people that God has called us to be. And this sainthood, if you like, this consecration that's going, is not the cause, it's the proof, isn't it, that something has happened in our life. That is how Paul can write to the Philippians there and know that something's going on there, know that it is sustained, and know that it's the work of God, because that which they used to be there no longer anymore, and they are now living differently, as indeed we all should as well. So it is this that marks the person out as God's child, being a saint, as in an ongoing transformation, drawing them to become like God. The third thing here is about being a sharer or a partner. He says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Notice that word fellowship in the gospel. It's the word koinonia. It is translated sometimes fellowship or participation or partners. It occurs again in verse 7, and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers, is how it's translated there, with me of grace. Koinonia, fellowship. What it means in context is not just that you guys can have a happy time together. That's what we might gather for fellowship, a happy time. We mean that in that word. But what he means in the context here is a mutual experience, a partnership, a participation together in something. Paul sees himself and Timothy and the church at Philippi on a level playing field. His experiences and theirs are equal, and they share some deep similarities, you see. What are those things that he mentions they share in common? What are those things that make him speak of them as partners, participants? Well, firstly, that they share in the gospel. He says in verse, for your fellowship, your sharing, your participation in the gospel with us from the first day until now. The reason why there's a mutual bond between Paul and Timothy and the church at Philippi is that they have been equally touched, haven't they, and transformed by Christ through the gospel. Paul's experience, you might think, was quite different. He was there on the Damascus Road, wasn't he? Bright light shone to him, and he is transformed by that encounter with the Lord on the road. And that's not what the Philippians experienced. But it's the one who is behind that they share in, isn't it? It's not the experience itself, it's that they experience Christ, you see. It's Christ through the gospel that Paul encountered on the Philippian, on the road to Damascus. It's Christ through the gospel that these folks at Philippi have experienced. And it's this, the same is true for every one of us. You know, as pastor, I'm no more or less Christian than any one of you or anyone who names the name of Christ. You know, all that unites us is that we've been changed by Christ, haven't we? Neither are you any more or less than me or Paul for that matter. You know, we might look at Paul's experience and say, wonderful experience, but that was fitting for him as his calling to be an apostle. But at the heart of it, he's just experienced the same Christ and the same Spirit and the same gospel that every one of us has also experienced, that has turned us from serving idols to serve the living and true God, as he expresses in other places. In that sense, we are all partakers, all participants, chapter 1, verse 7, of God's grace. You are all partakers with me of grace. None of us are any more or less deserving of good things from God. It is solely by God's grace in Christ, through the gospel message, we find ourselves as members of this new community, the Church of God. And it is the gospel truth that has taught us, that has equally touched us and transformed us, in which we share. And that's what he sees in them as being fellow believers along with him. So they share in the gospel. And looking slightly further ahead in the letter, they share in the Spirit. He picks this up in chapter 2 and verse 1. He says, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship, this is this word again, koinonia, if any participation, partaking of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy. What have they experienced? The same comfort of the Spirit that he has experienced too. As Paul puts it in Romans 8, to be in Christ is to have the Spirit. To have the Spirit is to be in Christ and to be made new. To be in Christ is to be united in one body, isn't it? And that we have all been made to drink in that one Spirit, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. So there's a fellowship in the Spirit, a unity, a mutual connection that comes about by virtue of an inward work of God in the heart, which brings us together in common spirit or in heart. So we see that in chapter 2 and verse 1. And another example of how they fellowship together with him is in chapter 3 and verse 10, where he says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. The fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. And related to that, is chapter 1, verse 29. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me. What are the mutual experiences they have? Well, there's a mutual experience of Christ through the gospel, mutual experience of the Spirit in their hearts. There's a mutual experience, not such a good experience, but of suffering for that gospel that Paul has and that they have from their fellow countrymen there in Philippi. It's one thing when people share in our joys and happy times, isn't it? And you can know you share a deeper relationship with them, but it's all the more deep when they share in your sorrows too. And so in Christ, we share not just in the gospel and in the Spirit, which we might think of as good things, but also in suffering for the gospel as well. That's something which Christ himself did. His journey was one through suffering. It's something we should expect. And he sees that as a marker of the authentic, you see, a marker of them being faithful and in Christ. These are things Paul particularly wants points out that they share with him. And if we do too, we are equal partners together in the gospel of Christ and of the work of God in the world. Or we might ask ourselves, okay, Murray, you've commended to me that we're servants, that we are being called to be holy, and that we are participants in the gospel. well, what can I do to be a part of this? And I think the answer to that is, you know, when our hearts are right, the possibility is endless. When our lives are right, our usefulness to God is without limit. We had a friend visit with us recently, and she shared how their church had been looking for a young person, probably a guy, who they could take under the wings of the church and grow to be someone who would be, you know, working with their young people as an outreach worker in various different kind of ways that they needed with the church. And they were struggling to find that the right kind of person to fit the bill. Meanwhile, a family that they support as missionaries, their daughter wanted to return to England to do some studies and just to kind of have some time away from the field, as it were, and lay down a foundation for her own life. And as they got to know this person in the church, it was self-evident that she was just the right person that the church needed. Someone with a humble attitude. Someone who possessed the qualities they were looking at. Servant-hearted, warm-hearted, engaging with old and young alike, gentle, thoughtful, caring, teachable, trustworthy, and so on. You know, those are things that any one of us should be able to demonstrate as a quality. And if so, if those things are there, then we are able to be useful, aren't we, in God's hands. In the book of Philippians, we have examples of how the church shared together with Paul and how Paul shared together with the church. And we'll come to this in a week or two. Just firstly, it's in the simple thing of praying for one another. When he's writing to them, he's reminding them of how every remembrance of them, he's in prayer for them. And he's thanking them later for the times when they have prayed for him, you see. So there's this mutuality here. And this is a way of them serving the work of God in how? A simple matter of praying. The occasion of the Philippians letter is because when Paul had travelled through Philippi, he eventually finds himself some years later in prison at Rome. He's in prison at the point at which he's writing this. And what happens is the church at Philippi takes a collection at once, more times again. And there's different times when the church at Philippi sends some money to support Paul in his journeys. And they send Epaphroditus down there to see Paul, to bring him news, bring him encouragement, and bring him the gift. Epaphroditus falls ill whilst he's there. And so he's, you know, concerned to write back to him and tell him, you know, the servant that you sent, he's doing okay. He's going to get better. You'll see him soon. You know, when he comes, you encourage him, you see. And he's been servant-hearted in putting his life on the line, as it were, to minister to me. So here's some simple ways in which they engaged and partnered in the work of the church. In prayer, in giving, in sending a messenger. You know, you can do a journey for Christ. You know, it might be a car journey these days, or you just need to go and take someone somewhere and bring them back or whatever. But that can be in service to the Lord, can't it? Church life is not about me ministering to you, but about how each one of us is able to minister one to the other in simple ways as opportunity arises. It could be in simply helping someone overcome a period of illness that they've had, couldn't it? By helping them with their laundry or shopping or housework or whatever until such time as they feel able then to look out for their own affairs again. It could be giving someone a lift here or there, or visiting someone who needs encouragement, sending a note of thanks or encouragement. It could be taking responsibility for something practical that needs to take place regularly in the church. There are opportunities for us all to serve, aren't there? As we think about our own church fellowship, there's a need. There's needs, aren't there, for visiting people. There's needs for Sunday school and youth work and amongst the elderly and amongst the ladies. We have opportunity to partner in giving and sharing and praying and visiting and helping. And the main thing to know is that we do so as service to the Lord, don't we? This is the demonstration that we have become a child of God, and having become a child of God, are being willing to be used by him and to become like him in character as we do that service, and sharing in the gospel as we have that opportunity. So I think as we're just kind of starting out here in Philippians today, and there's lots more to learn. As we kind of mull the book over and mull its messages over, there's going to be a lot of encouragement for us as how to see the way in which the gospel impacts readily in our lives and readily in the life of the church, that we might partner one with another in that work and bring about the attitudes within that are so useful to the Lord, that we might serve him. Well, let's come to the Lord in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for those who have gone before us, the Apostle Paul and Timothy and others who have, as well as them, others who have left a pathway for us to tread, to follow. We know, Father, more than anything, the Lord Jesus Christ trod a pathway through service, submission, and humility and suffering that we are also called to step out on. Father, we thank you for your grace to us. We thank you, Father, for coming into our lives and making us new, that we might be like you. We might have the usefulness in your hands to serve one another. Loving Father, we pray that we would see the opportunities that surround us every day to serve one another in the gospel, in Christ, to stand fast where necessary in the world for those things that we hold on to, even if it means our suffering. Lord, we pray, Father, for forgiveness for those times when perhaps we've been so self-focused we have not seen the opportunity nor engaged in it to serve those around us who we could help. So, loving Father, we pray that you would stir our hearts to walk with you each day and see the ways in which, even just in undertaking something straightforward, we are able to serve the body of Christ to your glory. So we give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.